As you see in your bulletin, our sermon text reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul, the brilliant Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the reading of God's word.
We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to be studying Acts chapter 18 this morning. Why, you ask? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is recounting and writing a letter to the church we're going to visit this morning. And Paul says that I came to you not with lofty speech, but I came in humility, preaching Christ alone and his resurrection. He is reminding his people of how he came and what he said when he got there, and so on and so forth. So it may be beneficial to you as we travel to Corinth today to at least reread chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, being reminded of how Paul came and what he said when he got there. I did ask myself the question this morning, why are the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians so long? Because the Corinthians were such a mess. I'm fairly confident if Paul was writing a letter to the American church, the letter would be longer than the letters to the Corinthian church, at least in our day and age. And I just have to make this commercial message. Andy and Rebecca Rice are not with us this morning because they're out chasing a deer. But I see Pete is with us, and I didn't see him come in. So he is mobile, agile, and hostile. And here from his hip replacement surgery. So we're glad to have him with us once again. This section, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22 of chapter 18, are about the period of time, which was 50 AD. We know that because of the men who are mentioned in the text from secular history, that's about the period of time that Paul was there, and I'll try to point that out to you. It's not that the Corinthian letter was written then, but this period of time that's recounted for us in the book of Acts is from around 50 AD, and I'll try to make that clear as we go forward. Last week we found Paul in the city of Athens in Greece. He is halfway or better than halfway through his, what we call his second missionary journey. And he has had a wide variety of experiences while he was in Athens. And he's going to move from one type of ignorance to another type of ignorance altogether. In Athens, we saw on Mars Hill with the Areopagus. Again, the Areopagus is a place, but it's more a group of people who consider themselves lofty-minded philosophers who are men of thought but not very strong on action. And so Paul gave a speech there, and he dismantled their thinking in a superb manner by describing who God was not, by saying God was not a God who dwelt in the houses built by men. He was not a God who needed anything from man and was not served by man. And God was not lofty and displaced. He was actually the father of mankind and was knowable. There were those who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were those who mocked as an idle babbler the Apostle Paul. From Athens, Paul today will travel to Corinth. And I've promised the last couple of weeks, I'm just going to point out part of Paul's journey on the map, just so that you can get a picture, at least in your mind. So I'll do that very quickly. If you have your mind map and you want to turn to them, I always find this very helpful. Of course, I get to spend a couple hours a week looking at these things. Jerusalem will always be our jumping off point. And Jerusalem is about an inch north of the crease in the center of the map. Paul left on his second missionary journey from Jerusalem, and when he left Jerusalem, if you recall, he had a letter in his pocket which explained that Gentiles became Christian just exactly the same way that the Jews did, but that the Gentiles had a certain behavioral pattern that they should follow so as not to be an offense to the Jews who had yet to come to faith in Christ. So they were to abstain from certain types of foods, predominantly foods that were sacrificed to idols, as well as foods that were cooked or killed by strangling, or cooked in the blood or being strangled, and they were to abstain from sexual immorality. Paul left, and the first part of his journey was taken inland, and he went straight north, went back up to Antioch. Now, there are two Antiochs that we have discovered in his journey. Antioch is right up here on the coast, about 2 inches north of Jerusalem. Antioch was a major metropolitan area where a church had been formed, and Paul was fond of going back there to give people reports about what was taking place around the world. From Antioch, he went around and across, very arduous journey, came across here and revisited Lystra and Pisidia, this region, this kind of triangle region in here, where he had some great success as well as terrible persecution. And it wasn't a straight shot, but he made his way over here to Troas, which is right south of Troy on the coast here. And from Troas, he jumped on a boat, went up to Samothrace, Samothrace being an island and center of pagan worship in the middle of the sea there. By the way, I was informed very gratefully, there is a famous statue or sculpture, better said, of a winged goddess, well, I guess would be the appropriate term to use, that's on display in the Louvre in Paris, that was commissioned and originally done on the island of Samothrace. It's absolutely spectacular. Her head has been taken off at some point, which often takes place with those ancient sculptures. But the mastery of the sculpture is spectacular. I was sent a picture of it, and it's beautiful. He went from there up to the coast to Neapolis and Philippi. From there, he went across through Macedonia, which is where Thessalonica is, and Berea, which we visited. And then, essentially, he headed straight down here to Athens. Athens is on this little boot that looks a little bit like Italy, but is not Italy. And that's where he had his discussion on Mars Hill. And then if you go left about a half an inch or three-quarters of an inch, you'll find Corinth right along the coast there on the peninsula. And that's where we're going to find Paul today. So this is where Corinth is on this, what I'll call an island. At that point, it was not an island. A canal has been dug through there by Jewish slaves. But anyways, this is where Corinth is, hence where the letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written. And I know that President Trump, first time I've ever mentioned his name from the pulpit, called one of the books of the Bible where there were two epistles, 1 and 2, you know, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and he was mocked and derided for that. I don't know if you recall that. All of England, all of Europe, all of Australia, most of the world actually describes those letters as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This is not a defense of Trump, but just in case you hear somebody say that, they're not being ignorant. We're probably being ignorant by calling them 1st and 2nd rather than 1 and 2. But anyways, that was free for me to share that information with you. So Paul is in Corinth. Now, Corinth is an interesting city, has a long, rich history. I'm fond of giving you a little bit of history. In 400 B.C., which is way back there, 400 B.C., Corinth was a city of about 90,000 people. So that's a pretty large metropolitan area. Sometime after 400 B.C., it was entirely leveled by the Roman Empire, burned to the ground, entirely decimated and wiped out. Excuse me. Years later, in 44 B.C., the city was rebuilt to not only its once original glory, but it was built up to highly modern standards. Now, we don't think of 44 B.C. as being all that modern, but we're talking about cobblestone streets. We're talking about public facilities. We're talking about supermarkets such as they were in 44 B.C. and a lot of things like that. It was a major trade center. It was also a place that was famous for the working in metals. You may recall in the Corinthian letters, it talks about being a clanging gong or a sounding cymbal. They made gongs and cymbals in Corinth. So it was an allusion that would have been readily accessible to, and you can imagine living near the old gong factory and hearing a gong that was out of tune, if there is such a thing. So the Corinthians were highly familiar with these kinds of things. It was largely, although there was a synagogue there, as we'll see, it was largely a Gentile culture, and it was richly pagan in its culture. The distinguishing feature of Corinth was its sexual promiscuity. They were known for it. They bragged about it. They were proud of it. As a matter of fact, if you identified yourself as being Corinthian, you were identifying yourself that way intentionally, that you embrace that culture and that lifestyle. To Corinthianize something was to put it into that category as well. The reason I mention all of this is just to have an understanding of what Paul was walking into when he walked into Corinth. Hustle and bustle, busy place, lots of people who were very proud of being loose of moral. Maybe pretty contemporary in a lot of ways, in a lot of places that we could possibly think of. And so Paul says, I came to Corinth in his Corinthian letter. I came there humble, not wanting to speak of anything to you except for Jesus and his resurrection. What a trip that must have been. Let me read further from the text to give us some more context. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which you can find on your map, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Here's the situation. Claudius was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He obviously resided in Rome. At this time, Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. However, in the city of Rome, there were a lot of disputes among the Jews, predominantly between those who were maintaining their exclusive Jewish faith and those who were Jewish who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a Jewish discussion. The level goes from here to about here in about that much time. As far as temperament, as far as vocal nature, not every conversation, but if there's a dispute, it gets pretty heated up pretty quickly. Some of the secular historians actually say the debates among these two clashing groups among the Jews got violent. Now, I'm not 100% sure that's accurate, but at least that's how they're characterized. Now, guess what happened? the government chose to step in to these debates a little bit. And at least in my experience, and maybe in yours, from observation and one of the things, when politicians step into the realm of religion, there's oftentimes disastrous consequences. Because the politicians ultimately have to take sides, which only escalates the debate. And the debate got worse and worse and worse in Rome to the point where Claudius, who is the emperor of Rome, said, "That's it. I'm done with it all. I'm kicking all the Jews, regardless of what sect you're a part of, out of Rome." Now, Rome had a huge Jewish population as well as a large church of Christians. So what you had was this massive diaspora of people who left Rome who were Jewish and who were no longer welcome there. Now, this is all going to become important, I promise you. And there will be a test at the end of the sermon. Who was the emperor? Where did they go? Why were they kicked out? Those kinds of things. It'll be full essay. And your dessert selection on Second Sunday Supper will be based on your answers. Aquila and Priscilla are two of the people who were kicked out of Rome because they were Jewish, but they were also Christian. They went to Pontus first, and they ended up in Corinth. And it was in Corinth that they met Paul. Now, Aquila and Priscilla and Paul became fast and glorious friends. They ended up traveling together, seeing sights, doing things, spread the gospel together, all kinds of different things together, very close friends. And beyond their faith, there was another unique connection between them and Paul. As we find out, Aquila and Priscilla had been in the business of making tents. Paul was also a tent maker. Now the church, not unfortunately, but have taken that term tent maker to mean a lot of different things. It basically means somebody who's either in missions or in evangelism or in the ministry who also makes part of his living or all of his living outside of the ministry in which he's in. We'll get back to that in just a couple of minutes. Anyways, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila and they have been in Corinth just a short time before Paul. So essentially you've got three people in a new place, in a new town, trying to adjust to a new culture in an environment that's highly licentious. And so this is where the gospel is going to start stewing in the city of Corinth. And so this is what takes place. The end of verse 2, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade, they were tent makers. Now, this may seem like an insignificant comment, and I'm going to give you another commercial message because it's a little too close to my heart. Paul chose, when he came to Corinth, to not expect gifts from those who were Christians there. He chose intentionally to make his living outside of his job in ministry. The important point here is simply this. Paul later goes on to say, it is well within the bounds of what is right for somebody who's in ministry to expect some remuneration. And other places in Scripture say that as well. But I want to say that it is a privilege for somebody in ministry to have the ability to be paid to do that. And I want to thank you guys very much for that privilege. It is not something that is owed a pastor. It is not something that necessarily should be expected. It's a privilege to have a group of people be able to set aside some money so that a guy can do his job in ministry. That wasn't available to Paul at the outset in Corinth, and so he went into the marketplace and started to make tents, and he worked with his hands. And we might say, a man of your education, a man of your background, a man of your abilities, working with your hands in a hot, smelly place like the marketplace, I say, kudos. good for you, Paul. And that's exactly what took place with he and Priscilla and Aquila in verse 4, very familiar kind of sentiment. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Two favorite words to describe what Paul was about. He reasoned and he tried to persuade. Both words are highly out of vogue in 2018 in America. When was the last time we tried successfully to have a reasonable conversation with anybody on a topic such as religion, God, things like that? Reason has been put on the shelf. And of course, being persuaded is something entirely different and much more difficult. Being persuaded, everybody holds fast to a persuasion, even if they tell you they believe in nothing. They are persuaded that they believe in nothing. So it's very difficult to move someone with rational reason to a persuasive point to believe in something. But this is what Paul did. He went to the synagogue. I've said this in the past. I'll say it again. He went to the synagogue because those who were there were people who wanted to hear the Bible. They had the entirety of the Old Testament, both Jews and Greeks. The Greeks being those who were sympathetic to Judaism, were in the process of converting. So he went to the synagogue because he had a people who were ready to at least talk about the Bible. Now, there are going to be some shifts and there are going to be some changes about what's going on here. Paul's mode and message are very similar, but there are some significant differences as he moves forward. So this is what took place. Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, that's that area up there where Thessalonica and Berea is, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word and solely testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Presumably, Silas and Timothy brought with them some gifts so that Paul was able to leave behind the working with his hands in Corinth and devote himself full time to the ministry that he so loved. And so that's gave him the liberty to do that. And it tells us that he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. By way of reminder, it's very important for us to keep this always in the forefront of our mind. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. A guy who shows up and says, let me tell you who it is going to meet with one of two very radical responses. Prove it, let me see it, which Paul was superb at doing, or it was going to get hostile in a real big hurry. But that was Paul's message to the Jews. I know the Messiah, I've met him, and let me tell you about him. And I'll reason with you from the scriptures, and this should persuade you. That's how Paul went about his task. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, and we'll come back to that in a moment. They resisted Paul's message and they blasphemed. Now, friends, I occasionally, from time to time, will watch a movie. And I am trying to become more sensitive when Jesus' name is used in a film. We hear it all the time. And it is blasphemy because Jesus is the Christ. He is God. To take the name of Jesus in vain is to blaspheme. And to see Paul's response, they weren't just blaspheming God the Father. They were blaspheming the name of Jesus because Paul claimed that this Jesus was the Messiah. And they rejected that. And so Paul's response was this. He shook out his garments and said to them, Now, shaking out of the garments is very similar to shaking the dust off your sandals. It was a commonplace Jewish kind of tradition. When you were disgusted and wanted to leave town and show somebody that you were disgusted, you take your robes and you shake off the dust, and it says, I'm done with you guys. But this particular instance, Paul takes it further and says something in addition to doing something. And this is what he said. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It's very difficult to put the weight of these words in context. Your blood is on your hands. I mean, we understand the sentiment, but very few of us have ever been in a situation where the next decision we make will mean life or death. Those are not very commonplace kinds of situations in which we find ourselves, where somebody says, if you move that direction, you're a dead man and your blood is on your hands and I'm clean of it. I'm innocent. I've warned you. I've told you. You've blasphemed, but you're walking into the minefield and it's not hit or miss. You're going to get hit and your blood is on your hands. That's what Paul was saying. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's pretty heady stuff. That's very, very heady stuff. I'm going to the Gentiles, verse 7. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. Now, Titius Justus is a Latinate name. It's given to us specifically in Latin so that we understand. He was a Gentile. Now, he may have been one of the Gentiles who was going to the synagogue and who was sympathetic to Judaism, but he was a man who was either in process of becoming a believer or had already come to faith in Christ. And this is what I love. This is just great stuff. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Okay? Paul's left the synagogue. He's shaken out his robes. He said, blood's on your head. I'm going to the Gentiles. And the Gentile he goes to is living next door to the synagogue. Now, you want, like, is that cool or what? I'm going to the Gentiles. He steps out the door of the synagogue and he walks next door. And he walks into Titius Justus' house and says, by the way, Jesus is the Messiah. Let's make your home the new church in Corinth, shall we? Right next to the synagogue. I just love that. I just love that. And so this is what happens in verse 8. Now this will be important in just a couple of minutes. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. I mean, isn't that great? The house next door to the synagogue becomes the first church in Corinth. And who joins the church? The leader of the synagogue. So here, just see if this sounds familiar. Some of the Jews don't believe. The Gentiles hear the gospel. The Gentiles, in turn, make the Jews jealous. That's our job. And ultimately, some of the Jews are brought into faith. Sounds very much like New Testament stuff. It also sounds very much like Old Testament stuff. And this is what exactly is happening in Corinth. Paul's chased out of the synagogue. He goes next door, sees a bunch of Gentiles come to faith, and the next thing you know, the leader of the synagogue is going to church in a Gentile house next door. That's the way the whole thing is designed to work. You can't make this stuff up. the Gentiles make the Jews jealous. The Jews come to faith. And the next thing you know, Jews and Gentiles are worshiping together in a Gentile house next to a synagogue. I mean, Paul, at some point, had to crack up. I mean, he just said, there is no conceivable way this is the way it is supposed to work. Well, then this is what happens. Verse 9, Paul has a vision. Now, Paul has had a lot of visions in his career, many of which I'm sure are not recorded for us, but this vision is a little bit unique, and it'll all get us back to the beginning, and then we'll wrap her up here pretty quick. The vision says, don't be afraid, Paul, any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city. In other words, I've got a bunch of people in Corinth that I have destined to come to faith in Christ. And I want you to know your time in Corinth for the time being, no harm is going to befall you. Now, Paul really and truly had to breathe a sigh of relief there. Because up to this point in Paul's career, it had been rocky to say the least. He has been stoned, presumably to death, gets up and walks out. He's been put in jail. He's been beaten 5 times with lashes exceeding the civil limit. He has a guy that has suffered a great deal for the gospel. Here, God gives him a vision and says, guess what? Your time in Corinth is going to be peaceful. And if I'm Paul, I'm going, man, that is good. That is very good. And another change, verse 11. He settled there for 1 year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God to them. Paul, generally speaking, was a relatively quick in and out kind of guy. Wasn't there very long, saw a church established, put leadership in place, and then left. He was in Corinth for 18 months. And that whole 18 months were peaceful. Yet, in verse 12, it says, But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which is the region in which Corinth is found, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. New guy comes to town. He's the proconsul, Gallio. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Gallio. This will be on the exam. Gallio came from a very prestigious family. Being proconsul would exceed being governor of the state of Colorado. It's a big deal. It would exceed being in the Senate. It would be 1 or 2 steps down from the top dog. Okay, so being proconsul was a really big deal. Gallio was put into place in Corinth in 49 AD, so just a little before the time Paul arrived. No, I'm sorry, he came in 51 AD, so just a little bit after while Paul was there. So he gets brought into town while Paul is in this 18-month period of time, and the Jews immediately erupt. They say, we got a new guy. He's a politician, comes from a famous family. By the way, Gallio's brother, some of you will know this name, was the famous writer Seneca. A very, very famous philosopher writer. That's who Gallio's brother was. So the bottom line is this guy's a big gun. I know all of you will go to sleep tonight reading Seneca. So the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Now at this point, what's Paul thinking? Lord, I had a vision, and you promised me peace. Where's the peace? But this is where it gets great. This is really where it gets great. The charge against him in verse 13 was, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, I'm going to speed it up here because I'm going a little long. My apologies for that. They take it out of the religious arena and try to throw this whole thing into the political arena. May sound familiar. They cannot reason with Paul's arguments from the Bible. They cannot reason with him on any level from the scriptures, from his ration, from his persuasion. So they say, this guy is breaking the law by proclaiming that this Jesus is a god. And the emperor is the only one true god, see? So they're trying to make this a political thing. Now, this is great. Gallio was very familiar with what took place in Rome, kicking out all the Jews, and he had seen what had happened when politics got involved with religion. And Gallio was not stupid. So this is what Gallio says. Verse 14, now listen to this. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, right before he gives one of his great defenses, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime of Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Isn't that great? Gallio says, you're trying to get me involved in religion. I've seen this happen before, and it doesn't go well. You guys, this guy's done nothing wrong politically. He's not done nothing wrong morally. He hasn't broken any laws. I don't want to hear about your petty squabbles. Get out of town. I don't want to, because Gallio doesn't want to have happen in Corinth the same thing that took place in Rome. He says, I got a reputation, I got a family, I don't want this to go south for me. Instead, he says, get away. And there's Paul's peace is restored, the very peace that God has promised. And it says, Paul stays many more days. Now, this is great. Two more points and then I'll be done. Verse 17, I got a little excited about this text. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So, okay, just get the mental picture here. The previous leader of the synagogue is now worshiping in the house of a Gentile next door to the synagogue. The new leader of the synagogue says, hey, we got this new proconsul, Gallio. Let's bring our charges against Paul up against him. So he gets the boys together and he says, take Paul in front of Gallio. They said, we were laughed out of there, Sosthenes. So they beat him up. Right next door to the new church in Corinth, in the house of a Gentile. And I'm just going, you got to be kidding me. This is great. I mean, sorry, highly vindictive, very politically incorrect. These men were out of their mind. They shouldn't have done this. But this is what happened, and this is what Luke records for us. Isn't this tremendous? Paul then, it says in verse 18, remained many days longer. We're not exactly sure how much longer. He leaves Corinth, travels to several places, and he gets down to verse 21, and it says he went to Ephesus, and we'll get back to Ephesus in the future. He was there a very short time, and they asked Paul to stay. And Paul said, I'm not going to stay. But he does say, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. That's the punchline of the whole sermon. If God wills. If God wills. If God wills, I'm going to go into a pagan city with sexual licentiousness and I'm going to preach the gospel. If God wills, I'll find a Gentile who will hear and listen. If God wills, a church will be established. If God wills, he will grant me peace while I'm here. If God wills, this new proconsul won't cause trouble for the gospel. And if God wills, I will return to Ephesus. Friends, here's what I want to conclude with. We say those words so casually, don't we? If God wills. Do we make plans? Of course we make plans. A moving boat is much easier to steer than one sitting dead in the water. But if God wills, we'll get to the destination we think is right. And if God doesn't, we'll be going someplace vastly different. If God wills, our life will be smooth and kind and peaceful. If God does not, it will not, despite our efforts and our attempts and our desires. If God wills, I'll have a house church right next door to the synagogue. If God wills, the new leader of the synagogue will be beaten by his own people. If God wills. The question is, do we genuinely live that way? If God wills. It is the most peaceful thing in the world to know that our entire lives rest in the will of God, not my own. If God wills. The second we try to take control, we are disasters. We are absolute wrecks. But if God wills, and whatever may come our way, let us rejoice with the will of God. We're not going to sing the last hymn because I've gone way too long, and my apologies for that. This is how I'd like to conclude the service. We're going to recite the Lord's Prayer. But let's just see if that word will comes up in the prayer. This will be by way of conclusion, by way of benediction, by way of goodbye, and I will see you next week if God wills. Let's stand together. Our Father,